I never can remember exactly how long it's been since we visited last, but I suspect it's been a couple of years. I was asked to talk a little bit about the work in Huntington, West Virginia, and I've tried to work it into a sermon about the household of God. And I want you to think about Psalm 127, where that the psalmist says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." For a long time, I think of the house God builds as being the family. And I certainly think that there is the application that when we look at our families and our home, what does God intend for it? How does He want our families and our home to be structured like? Because if we're building our lives around God, then we want those things to be built according to God's will. But I want you to think about with me tonight that this verse has equal application to the church. The church is God's household. It is His house. And so what does the household that God builds look like when it comes to the church? In 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, there is this language about the household of God mentioned. And Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so you have him use that phrase, the household of God is the church. It is that church. And so we are a part of the household of God, those of us who are Christians. And so if you notice, he says there, "I'm writing these things so that you can know." Well, what did he write? If you look at the context in 1 Timothy 2, I would say, beginning in verses 1 through 8, he talks about us being prayerful. And so I think in the context, he leads up to this declaration, "I'm writing these things so that you will know how to conduct yourself in God's house." And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8, he talks about being prayerful. And I think that fits very well with, if you'll remember, as Jesus goes into the temple and was overturning the table of the money changers and those who were selling in the temple, he declared that his Father's house would be called a house of prayer. We need to be prayerful people. In verses 9 through 15, he talks about women dressing modestly. He mentions about them adorning themselves with good works, being submissive in their demeanor. In chapter 3, 1 through 7, he talks about the character of an overseer. Verses 8 through 10, and also verse 12, the qualities of a deacon. And in verse 11, he talks about the traits of godly women. I would suggest to you that what he talks about there is not talking about while we're here together in these walls, you know, surrounded by these walls, this is how you conduct yourself. This is how you behave. This is how you dress. What he talks about there is how we live. We are a part of his household, God's household. And as such, what do people conduct themselves? How do they live their life who are a part of God's house, who call him Father, who are his children? When you go out into the world, how do you behave? How do you conduct yourself? How do you represent Christ? And so these kind of passages, he is instructing them so that they will know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of God. And he mentioned there that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. I've always thought that that was kind of an interesting kind of declaration. The church is the pillar and ground or support of the truth. And so its primary function is to support the truth, to proclaim the truth, to defend the truth. Well, truth is already set. It is fixed. What is true today will be true tomorrow, and it'll be true 10 years from now. Truth is not something that is subjective or open to your opinion. This is true. God has revealed the truth to us. And so when we look at scriptures, we are seeing God revealing the truth to us. I think that goes against a lot of the common flow today. You'll meet people who are skeptical, What I have read and what I've seen seems to be that people think that, you know, I don't really know the truth and you don't know the truth. And so you have your opinion, I have my opinion, but truth is very wishy-washy. And I think you see that reflected in how people don't want, they want a non-offensive approach to teaching. You don't tell me that I'm wrong. No one is wrong. You know, you have your way and I have my way, but no one's wrong. That goes back to not having a standard or a truth to compare everybody's life to see who's right and who's wrong. The Word of God is fixed. The Bible is already fixed. God has spoken and man cannot alter those things. And so that is different than the approach that people have where that everybody has their own interpretation of the Bible. I want you to think about how would you answer that? Because I think it's fairly easy to find people that say, well, everybody has their own interpretation. How do you respond to that? How do you try to pull them to think about, well, should it be that way? Is that really what God intended? Why can we not know what God said? It goes back to people not being willing to open up their Bibles and look at it. And so I want us to look a little bit about how the church can be blessed. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is a what I will describe as a warning given by Paul here. And what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, you remember he was dealing with the Christians at Corinth, a division. Some were saying that they were following Cephas, and some were of Paul, some Apollos. And he talked about, has Christ been divided? And he tries to get them to understand that we're all following Christ. There is not supposed to be these division based upon who taught you the gospel. And what he says there in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I will give you my thoughts on that passage. If you have a different view on it, please share that with me if you think I'm wrong. But he says there that there is this foundation that is laid and that we build on that foundation in verse 10. And he emphasizes there's only one foundation for the church. That is Jesus. And that we build on that foundation by teaching the instructions of God, giving further guidance for people to be able to know how to follow Christ. I think that's what he's talking about there. And so we're building on it. And basically he says that our work will become evident, the quality of our work. Fire, suffering, temptation is going to test our work. And there are times that you have men who labor, who are trying to be as diligent as they can, but their work is destroyed. They suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved because they've been working, they've been doing their best. But there are others that their work will survive the fire, that it will come out on the end showing that it was good quality kind of work. And so he gives this warning there in verse 10, be careful how you build on that foundation. I think that is so important, because if it is just simply, well, the church is just teach whatever suits the public, just kind of appeal to people and draw them in. What matters is that you get crowds of people. Why would Paul say, be careful how you build on that foundation? The work that we do, we're trying to build up people to be lasting servants to Christ. To not fall away as soon as the fire touches them. As soon as suffering happens, they fall away and drift away. I had debated about this, and I'm going to go ahead and mention this. About 2 years ago, we had two young men obey the gospel. And it was a time of rejoicing because of that. But then probably a month or two later, they weren't studying anymore. They stopped studying. They went off after another course. I think one said that he was going to go to the Baptist church and things like that. There are times like that, that the work, you say, you step back and you say, what happened there? Is it like something where that I did not build quality on the foundation? Or was there something else happening there that nobody could have built better? There are all the times going to be situations like that where that you try to cultivate in people Christ. You labor to try to teach them the way, and things happen. We have the parable of the sower for a good reason, I think. We a lot of times get focused on, well, what do I say to somebody? Well, what if I don't have the right answers? Well, what if I do something wrong? The parable of the sower, I think, sometimes could be called the parable of the soil. Because it talks about when you find this good and honest heart, that is the good soil. That it's like they gobble up the Word of God. And it's like, when you find somebody like that, it's almost like you can mess it up. Don't get me wrong. But it's almost like you can't mess it up, because they hunger for it. They want to learn more. They're all the time asking questions. They desire to draw near to God. With those two guys, you know, looking back on it again over the years, I've kind of wondered what happened. Was it, you know, something that I should have said differently? I take some comfort in thinking about the parable of the sower, because maybe they just didn't have the right kind of mindset. You know, maybe it wasn't just me. Maybe it was the soil was not good, was not right. There have been times that I think that we are challenged with teaching the gospel. Because what I have seen is there will be, you know, let's say 50 people that you ask about studying the Bible. Two or three will maybe respond positively. But it seems like almost inevitable that as you talk to those two or three people, that most of them have a problem with divorce in their past. We are in a society where supposedly half of marriages end in divorce. And I mention that because I want you to think about some of the hurdles, some of the challenges. It does not mean you don't talk to them, or you don't try to invite them, you don't study with them. But what I'm saying is that I think there are oftentimes hurdles there, that even when you find somebody who has a desire to learn about God, a lot of times, because of the way our society has become so perverse, there are these other problems that keep them, well, if I study that, it's going to reveal that I need to change. And most people just, they naturally have this hesitancy about that. But like the parable of the sower, you've got the man throwing out the seed. He does not look at the soil necessarily. He's just casting out the seed, hoping that it will land upon that good soil. The person who has that good and honest heart. It's not up to us to decide whether they're worthy of the gospel. It's our job to sow the Word of God. I want you to think about another response that sometimes we come across. I have not done door knocking in several years. Not really sure why. Sometimes you get tired of things. But I can remember one of the most common responses that I would get is I would show up to somebody's house and I would be saying, I'm looking for people to study the Bible with. And it seemed like a lot of people say, well, I have my church. And it's like, I understand that, but I'm not asking you to leave your church. I'm asking you to study with me. You can keep your church. Let's just study together. I want you to think about, how do you answer somebody? How do you reply to somebody who says, well, I've got my church? How do you try to encourage them to open up and talk a little bit about the Scriptures? That is something that I've really felt like I've struggled with. And every person is going to be different. So what response works with one person won't work with everybody. But, you know, I've been thinking about, well, what does that mean, you have your church? Maybe asking them, well, how well do you know the Bible? Do you know the Bible really well? I mean, I'm just trying to encourage people to know God's Word. That's how we know God. That's how we come to draw closer to Him. You know, some ways that we can try to just plant a little seed in there so that they'll think about our invitation to study together. If you'll turn with me over to, well, actually, this one's up here. Galatians 4, verse 19 through 20. Galatians 4, 19 through 20 says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. How the church can be blessed is if we are seeking to have Christ formed in us. Does that not sound like just an extremely important concept? He says, he's dealing with the Galatians drifting away and going after some other kind of teaching, and he's saying, I'm perplexed by you. I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you. What does it look like for Christ to be formed in you? Christ living in me. Galatians 2:20, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What difference should that make in the way that we live our life, the outlook, our attitude, those kind of things? You know, it is not based upon how I was raised. This is who I have become. This is who I am now. I am a follower of Christ. I am meant to give my life to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. I think that's that same kind of concept. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Colossians 3:3-4 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You have died with Christ. And so when Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, then when Christ, who is your life, appears... I love that wording there in Colossians 3, because Christ, who when He appears, He is our life. He's who we're living for, we've been focused on. I died, and He's living in me. So here's Paul saying, until Christ is formed in you, brethren, the church will prosper as we have Christ formed in us, as we are living for Him. Now you notice that he says that he... wants to come to them and change his tone with them because of this way that he's perplexed by them. There are so many folks today that say that a church ought to have positive preaching, no negative preaching. And I don't know, maybe I'm not a good one to ask, but you know, what is negative preaching? I suspect that it has to do with when you point out sin. Well, it's kind of negative. You know, you're saying they can't do this. They can't do that. They have to change this about themselves. Positive preaching is being encouraged and feeling good when you leave from here. Paul wants to go to them and change his tone towards them. I don't picture that as being him saying, I want to come and just gush out flowery goodness to you. I think there is a time and a place for us to change our tone with one another. That sometimes we need to knock heads, we need to be a little bit more gruff, because somebody needs to have a shaking until they wake up and realize that if they continue going down the path they are on, they will not be saved. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So he talks about that we are God's household. Again, that concept that we are in his house. We are a part of that household that belongs to him. Fellow citizens, that we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I understand what people say, mean when they say, you know, well, she goes to church. They mean that somebody's religious, that they go somewhere and worship God. But I want you to think about, we don't go to church. We are the church. We are a part of his household. And as this passage talks about, that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It should be that our lives are filled with a dedication to God. And so it's not just simply you go somewhere to go to church. It is you are a part of the church. You are God's child. He is your father. There are several passages I want to kind of mention in passing here. Mark 10, 28 through 31 is where that Peter goes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, we've left everything for you. We've left everything to follow you." And the Lord tells him that there's no one who has left these things for his namesake who will not receive a hundredfold. And he says, brothers, sisters, mothers, houses, with persecutions. Brethren, I understand that there are sacrifices that people have to make in order to follow closely to God. But what I think that the Lord is talking about there is you receive a family when you come and be a part of God's household. If my house burnt down as soon as we got back, I would not be worried about being on the street. Because just down the road, I have houses that I would feel welcome. I would be invited into. I would be clothed. I would be provided for. The brethren would not leave me out. They are my brothers and my sisters. And so I think what Jesus talks about there is you are receiving a family. Now, with that family comes persecutions. He's not saying it's all a bed of roses. He is saying there are going to be times of suffering and trials. But the things that you've left behind, if you focus on them, yes, you will be down and gloomy. But you look at what you have received through him. Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Their attitude was they were of one heart and one soul. They were looking after one another. It wasn't a matter of, well, this is mine. I don't care if you don't have any. They were selling things, looking after the needs of one another. Acts 11, verse 23. This is a passage where that the persecution that came after the stoning of Stephen scattered the disciples. And as they spread out, they went and carried the message where they went. And news comes back to Jerusalem that the Gentiles have heard the word of God. And the apostles send Barnabas to go up and check out things. And so Acts 11:23, when it's talking about when he was come, it's talking about Barnabas coming to Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. When it says that Barnabas came there and he saw the grace of God there, what did he see? What did he see among them? The scripture does not, you know, specify all of the things. But there was something there that he took note that the grace of God was among them. Now, it could be that it's talking about that there was a transformation, that they were changing their ways, their deeds, their attitudes were different because of God's word being taught to them. It could be that it was like in Acts 4:32, where that they were of one heart and soul, and they were looking after the needs of one another. God's grace was able to be seen among them. And so Barnabas encourages them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Having a resolute heart, you're determined in your heart that nothing will get me to let go of God. Heard a preacher one time compare this kind of imagery here of cleaving to God, clinging to God, of having this kind of determination in your heart that nothing will get you to let go of God. And he kind of illustrated it by this. If you have seen a child get around a dog, you picture somebody going to visit a person's house, and they come around the house, and then here comes the dog. What does typically a child do? The nearest parent, they grab hold of that leg and they won't let go. You can try to pry them off. They are not going to let go. I think that that's kind of this image here. Is he is saying, you purpose in your heart that you're going to cleave to God. You're going to remain and stay with God. That no one will be able to pull you away from Him. That comes from having purpose of heart. Matthew 12, let's turn over to that passage. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Jesus was in this home teaching. And it is so crowded that nobody can get into the house. And it says in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered to the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Brethren, when we talk about the terms brother and sister, that God is our Father, those terms are meant to mean something to us. It is just not some, you know, passing salutation. Hey, brother, how you doing? When the Lord stretched out his hand, he says, those who do the commands of my Father, they are my brother and sister and mother. That is what binds us together, having that common faith, that devotion to God, that we recognize that this is our family because we are a part of God's household. So I want to introduce you to some of the folks up in Huntington, and I hope you appreciate I keep saying to myself that I need to make sure and verify before doing these kind of presentations each time that everybody's okay with me using their picture. But I hope you appreciate, I'm going to show you some people's pictures. And you can just imagine if somebody took your picture and ran down to, you know, some other state and flashed it around and started talking about you, how you might feel. The brethren have been gracious enough, as I checked, to let me use some of these pictures. Josh, he's a very quiet guy, but he continues to impress me because he has a desire to serve God. And he has this kind of, what I would describe as, his dad was a preacher down in coal country. And, he just all the time seems like that he has been studying something or he's been thinking about something and going to look at it. And Josh had, probably for the last 3 years, he and I have gone to restaurants off and on, usually on a Friday night. But somebody had mentioned to me that A preacher had tried to do this, and it had worked out well for him. But they would go and have a Bible study somewhere in public in hopes that somebody passing by might notice what they were doing and it stir something and maybe open up a door. So Josh has been studying with me, and, you know, again, over 3 years, we've had a lot of people come up and maybe say, "Hey, appreciate what you're doing. You know, keep it up." That's usually the most you get. There have been a few good discussions. I can probably say that there's only been one Bible study really come out of that developed. But something I have noticed about those studies is I feel like I have been benefited. I feel like that he and I have grown closer. I hope that he's been blessed the way I've been blessed. Brother, I want to invite you to consider doing something like this, where that you meet with some of your brothers, your sisters, and you study somewhere in public. If nothing else, you will learn more about that brother or sister, you will draw closer to them, and most importantly, I believe you'll draw closer to God because you're spending time together studying God's Word. Some people I've heard have used an app called Meetup, where that you type in, and I've never used it, a friend of mine up in Montana has been using it, and various other preachers that I know of or just Bible students have used it. And it basically posts to anybody who has that app, "Hey, we're going to be over here at this time on this day, and you're invited to come." And some folks have had some success with that. Something that we've been trying lately, or maybe I should say I've been trying lately, is there's a local flea market. And it's fairly popular, so there's lots of crowds coming through. And I've been trying to set up a booth that just, we've got a banner that says free Bible material. And anybody who wants to come and take it can take it. A brother out in, I think it's South Carolina, said that they use that. And we're able to find several people that way. He warned me that it took several years to find those people. It wasn't like it was some magic bullet that all of a sudden overnight they found the people. But that encourages me to think about the interaction that you can have with folks. I consider myself kind of fortunate. The first weekend that I tried that, there was a man that came up. His name's Dick Namba. And Dick was a Jehovah Witness about 30 years ago. And he left the JWs, and instead of going to a denomination, he just went off into unbelief. So he's what I would describe as a hardcore atheist. But I've never met an atheist like him before. He will sit down with me and talk for 3 or 4 hours, and it's an enjoyable conversation. It is a dialogue back and forth, challenging each other. "Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that?" We started with evolution because I wanted him to believe that there is a creator. But now we've kind of moved towards the scriptures. And he has studied some of the critical scholars. He knows about this theory and that theory. But it amazed me, the last time we talked, he's not ever actually seen some of the archaeological evidence supporting the scriptures. He's never seemed like come across somebody who actually has heard of some of those kind of arguments and the response. He's never had anybody that actually gave a reasoned response. What he's been used to is people who just go to church, but they don't know why they believe. And so I think probably over the last 2 or 3 months we have been meeting, and it's been a challenge. I feel like he's really encouraged me to grow, to delve deeper and to learn more. But I love that because to me it is an opportunity. It may not ever turn out anything other than that he remains firm in his unbelief, but there is an opportunity there. Joe and Ramona Olson, some of you may know them. Joe taught down, he was a principal down at Athens Bible School. I don't know, he retired from there, so probably 25, 30 years. He's preached for 50 years. He moved up our way to teach at a university up there, a small university over in Kentucky. They drive something like an hour to come be with us. They pass other congregations that they say, well, you know, we can help this group more. We can do more good here. And so that alone, to me, impresses me. I mean, an hour to drive to come to be with us. Joe and Ramona are fairly unique, I think, because they're the type of people that show this desire to keep learning. Joe's all the time mentioning something that he was reading the other day, and he was thinking about this passage a little bit more. They are exceptional, in my mind, because they have not retired. A lot of times when you get people who get up older, it's easy for us to say, I'm tired, I've got other things, I got grandkids I want to go and visit. Joe and Ramona have been a very positive influence on us. They provide wisdom for us. They are a great example about being giving and kind and teaching. To me, it's one of those things that with our congregation, we have a lot of young folks. We don't have a lot of people that have been down the road who have demonstrated this wisdom about raising their children and then can pass that on to others. And so it's these kind of people that we really cherish. And I just want to encourage, especially you folks who are older, don't leave the flock of God without trying to help them. We younger folks need that kind of wisdom. They need that kind of guidance. They need those kind of warnings. Even if they don't ask for it, give it to them, because they'll thank you later. And be an example of those who want to learn more, who don't ever give up and say, well, I've already read that passage. We never stop learning. Jeremy and Amy Drake. Amy is, I don't want to come across wrong on this, she's probably one of the founding members of the church. Amy and another lady were going to college, and they were going to go to Marshall, and they were up in Charleston, which is an hour away. And they started saying, why are we going to drive an hour from Marshall to go back up to Charleston? Why should there not be a church here in Huntington? And so they started looking for some man who would come and work with them and try to plant a church in Huntington. And so the church is there in Huntington because, in part, by Amy's efforts. Both of these folks have what I would describe as a servant's heart. They're all the time opening up their homes, inviting people to come over, to have a meal together. They're all the time trying to encourage. And again, you don't know all the ins and outs of it. Every now and then you catch a glimmer of it by hearing somebody said, yeah, Amy sent me a card last week, and it was really encouraging. You know, I appreciate her doing this for me. It's just those little things that are constantly being done to strengthen the body of Christ. I appreciate it. A lot of times, Jeremy and Amy are some of the first folks to ask me, well, how'd the study go? Well, you know, what was said? You know, to show interest in it, to encourage me in those kind of efforts. I think that these kind of folks are what are the bedrock of a lot of congregations, because they are good, solid folks that you can rely upon that are always trying to encourage the brethren. There are some folks in... And every congregation has them. There are some folks that if they weren't here, you would think something terrible had happened to them. I mean, they are going to be here to worship God, or else they're on their deathbed, they've been in a car wreck, you know to go look for them. There are other folks, unfortunately, that if they didn't show up, well, they didn't show up last week, well, they might have showed up the week before that. They're not reliable. These people, like the Drakes, they are dedicated to the Lord. They are dedicated to work and trying to strengthen it. And we are so thankful for them. This has most of our crew. We had a couple just come our way recently, and it's unusual for Huntington to attract people to come for work. I mean, we've got the hospital, we've got the university, and the railroad. And that's the major employers. And so for us to have somebody come to little old Huntington, it is very rare. And so we're thankful for this new couple to come and join us. But that's most of the folks there. good-hearted folks, good to work with. They have been a pleasure to work with. I will tell you that growing up, I never thought I'd leave Tennessee. I mean, I would have laughed at you if you said I'd live anywhere other than Tennessee. Born and raised here. Next thing you know, I'm up in Kentucky with my first job, and the next thing I'm up in West Virginia with the church there. But you know what? Looking back on it, I've crossed paths with some wonderful Christian folks who have been a very positive influence on my life. I want to encourage you to think about what you are doing to strengthen the body of Christ. What are you doing to try to help build up the body here? How can you encourage the work in other places? Things like that. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That should be the telltale sign that people look at you and they say, something is going on there. Those people really care about each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-11. Paul says there, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." He says, I know your love for one another. Grow more. Excel further in it. Don't say, well, I've done enough. Excel further. Do more in expressing your love and in serving one another. Matthew 25:31-46 is where the judgment scene is, and the Lord is separating the sheep from the goats. And what makes the difference between those two groups is what they did for their brethren. He says that the sheep were those who, when they saw him hungry, they fed him. When they saw him naked, they clothed him. When he was in prison, they'd come and visit him. And you remember they said, Lord, when did we see you like that? And he says, even when you did it to the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. He says that twice, in the positive and the negative, verse 40 and verse 45. When you did it to the least of these brethren, you did it to me. There is an illustration, and I cannot find it because I've asked the source and he doesn't have it. This illustration goes back to the days before we had PowerPoint. I can remember this point being made when I was in college, and we had, you know, the slide projector, and so it was on a transparency, for those of you who remember that. This is the closest I can come. The illustration is talking about, where are you at in the picture? When people come and be a part of a church, a lot of times you have those folks who are along for the ride. You know, they're there, but they're not really doing anything. You have those out in front that are pulling, and they're trying to get the work going. They are trying to get things moving. The load falls on them. What this doesn't show is that sometimes, unfortunately, you've got some people on the back of the wagon that are holding back, trying to keep the wagon from going anywhere. Brethren, where do you fall in this illustration? Are you actively trying to pull your weight? Are you trying to help the church to grow, to build it up? Or are you just kind of along for the ride? Are you somebody who is a detriment to the work, who is hindering the work, who is causing it not to proceed? That's completely your choice. Nobody can force you to do those things. Like I said, since I've been from college days, I remember this illustration, and I'm not sure why. Sometimes there are things that just kind of click in your mind and they stick there. Where are you at in the work? 1 Peter 4:8-10, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." This passage is kind of neat to me because he talks about as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here is the variety of ways in which God's grace is manifested in the world, the manifold grace of God. And we are stewards of that grace. And so whatever gift that God has given you, whatever talent, whatever ability, you use it to serve one another, to be about the service in the kingdom. I will share one more thing with you, and then the lesson will be yours. Before I started preaching, I can remember very distinctly thinking, when I start preaching, I'll have more time. I'll have time to go check on that person. I'll have time to write to that person. I'll have time to call that person. You know what? You have no more time when you are a preacher than when you are working for a company or taking care of your kids. Time doesn't just fall out of the sky. We all have the same amount of time. What makes the difference between somebody who has a servant's heart, who is always trying to labor, who is always trying to encourage, who is doing things for others, is a priority. They have set a priority within themselves to say, this is important and I will make time for it. We as a society have numerous devices that are supposed to be time-saving. You know, you can go to a microwave and you stick a meal in a minute you get a hot meal out. And we don't have time to do some of these things. It just goes back to our focus. What I'm saying is, a long time ago, I at least tried to stop making excuses for myself and saying, I'll have more time later, or I'll have more time after this, because usually what happens is when you get past that event, whatever it was, well, after I take care of this, you know, after I cut the grass, or after I wash this, or after I take this, I'll have time to do that. Usually what happens is you find something else that comes up. Something else happens and you don't have time. But if we purpose in our heart that we are going to serve God and do our best to further the kingdom, we will make time for those things. That's the lesson for you this morning. If you have a need for prayer, if you feel like that you have not been serving the kingdom of God like you should, or that you've been acting in a way that has brought shame on the household of God, that your life as a child of God has not been what it should be, don't leave here without making amends for that, for asking God to forgive you. Let the brethren try to strengthen you, to encourage you further, to study with you. Have that opportunity to try to help you to grow. If we can help you out in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.